Greetings and peace in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and welcome to Sound Doctrine, a radio ministry committed to preaching, teaching, and reaching. We're going to look at the 17th chapter of Acts as we present this sermon from the perspective of a one-man movement, that one-man movement being the Apostle Paul, as he steps into Athens, awaiting Timothy and Silas to join him. We find that Paul is here surrounded by idolatry, philosophers and philosophy, and a city that is in religious chaos, so to speak. And as we look at this one-man movement, we are going to go through the 17th chapter, verses 16 through verse 32. And we're just going to consider how Paul approaches the conditions that are all around him in the city of Athens. I'm going to read from the King James translation, and I'll read verses 16 through 32, and then we will continue with the sermon. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" So again, we find this situation with Paul at Athens as he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. And his observation is that the city is wholly given to idolatry. And this one-man movement is a one-man movement because Paul finds himself as the lone voice in the midst of an environment, an entire city that is contrary to the message of salvation only found in Jesus Christ. And let me say that again. He finds himself in the midst of a city that is totally contrary to the message of salvation that is only found in Jesus Christ. So we have a one-man movement. It gives the appearance that he's outnumbered or outmanned, and you may wonder, under these circumstances, how can he survive in the midst of everything around him that is contrary, not so much to Paul, but that is utterly contrary to God. The city reeks of religious chaos, and in the midst of this religious chaos, we have a one-man movement, and a one-man movement based on the message, the name, the power that this man carries in an earthen vessel. Jesus, when he got a hold of Paul, when he apprehended Paul, when he chose Paul, in the 9th chapter of Acts, he mentioned that, or he declared that Paul would be a vessel to bear his name, not Paul's own name, but the name of Jesus. And Paul would be the vessel that carries the name of Jesus to the Gentiles and to the nations, to kings and to Israel. So here he finds himself. It's sort of like a mission impossible, a mission that's impossible with man, but a mission that's only possible with God. And just with the name of Jesus, Paul finds himself in the middle of Athens, representing a one-man movement. So when we look at the circumstances, I've already addressed this as it relates to contradicting God, and now we're just going to go through it as it relates to this one-man movement, specifically how Paul responds to the circumstances, to what he observes. And in the 17th chapter of Acts, in verse 16, it tells us, while he waited for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was agitated. It was stirred up in him because the city was utterly given to idolatry. That means that the city was totally turned over, committed to idol worship, the worship of images. And this is something that we need to clearly understand goes against what God communicates in his commandments. This is not just something that's for God's people, but it's something that's for all people. And we're going to find that out as Paul continues to communicate the only message of hope in the name of Jesus Christ. So this is a city that is utterly given over to image worship. And then he disputes, as his spirit is stirred in him, he disputes with the Jews in the synagogue. So we move from the observation of the idolatry of the city, the utter idolatry in the city. And Paul doesn't so much address that immediately. He goes from this observation that agitates his spirit, and his custom was to go to the Jews first, to go to the synagogue. So you can say that on one hand, he's troubled, agitated, provoked by what he sees throughout the city. On the other hand, he's concerned for his fellow countrymen, as it were, the Jews. So he goes to the Jews first. And the scripture points out to us in Romans that when Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation," it is to everyone that believes, but he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So before he addresses what he observes in Athens in terms of idolatry, he goes to the Jews first in the synagogue. And so he disputed with them. He reasoned with them. He reasoned with the devout persons. This suggests that this is referring to the devout Greeks, the religious Greeks who were affiliated with Judaism, those who were more closely associated with the religion of the Jews, proselytes, those who were converted to Judaism and saw themselves with a religion that was not based on idolatry, but a desire to serve God, the God of the Jews. And yet, even with the Jews in the synagogue and with the devout Greeks, we find that they cannot attain the righteousness that God requires. This message that Paul carries as a one-man movement is not only for those who are worshiping images, but it's also for those who are worshiping in the synagogue. It's for the folks who are far from God, as well as for the folks who feel like they're near to God, and yet both are failing or falling short of God's glory because they cannot attain the righteousness that God requires. Neither the Jews nor the Greeks can attain the righteousness of God of their own volition or just through their religious devotion. There has to be a change, and there has to be a change based on this message that the Apostle Paul carries with him, this name of Jesus, that this vessel, this earthen vessel, as Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that this manifestation of power might be of God and not of man. It shows our frailty, a man standing in the midst of religious chaos, and yet he's the victor in the midst of overwhelming circumstances because of the power of the name of Jesus and the promise of Jesus to be with him as he carries his name. So the frailty of the vessel is real, but also the power of the Lord of the vessel is real and triumphant. So how do you turn a defeated man into a victorious messenger? You let Jesus get a hold of him and send him where he will to do what he would have him to do. So we have this reasoning that Paul has with the Jews and with the devout Greeks and with those in the market daily who come to speak with him or who he comes across. And this is not just casual conversation. This is conversation related to the message and the messenger. And so then we have certain philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And I highly encourage you to at least have an understanding of what they represent, because they represent everything that is contrary to the message that the Apostle Paul carries with him. The name of Jesus, the proclamation of the gospel, the glad tidings, the issue of sin, the promise of salvation, the requirement of repentance, all of this in the message that Paul communicates. But what they highlight here in verse 18 is when the Epicureans and Stoics encounter him, these philosophers, these lovers of wisdom, some said, what will this babbler say? That's a word for a seed picker, a sponge. He just picks stuff up and drops it off. In other words, he's just carrying some nonsense, some new thing for them to hear that they haven't heard, but there's no substance to his message. This is the way that they're responding to him. His message is beneath them. Some said he seems to be a setter forth of strange god, a proclaimer, that is, of foreign gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So now we understand sort of the crux here. Paul moves from the idolatry that he observes, which is still an issue, but he engages the Jews and the devout Greeks and those in the market daily who he came across, who come to him to converse. And this is, again, not passive or casual conversation. And then the philosophers have to get in on it. But the issue is that he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. Everything about Jesus, the message of Jesus, has to do not just with his name, but his person, who he is, what he's done, and what we have in him, through him, because of him. And the resurrection, the afterlife, is nothing to take lightly as it relates especially to the Greeks and especially to the philosophers. They had their own philosophy on life and the afterlife. And it had everything to do with man and very little to do with God. And it certainly did not focus on the true and living God. And we're going to get to that as Paul continues with those who he encounters. So we find this conversation taking place, and they say he's setting forth strange gods. And that's the irony of this conversation. Here, Paul has the message of hope and the only God, and the folks who are following false religion and images and worship and who have a distorted view of God, God as the spirit of the living God, God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, God made flesh, God taking upon himself flesh, God revealed in the flesh, God taking on the form of a servant. There's irony to this. Those who follow false gods claim that the true God who Paul is proclaiming is a foreign God, when in actuality, Paul, as this one-man movement, has the only message of truth because he's serving the only true and living God. So as we continue here and we move to verse 19, so now the philosophers take him and brought him to the Areopagus. This is the place where he's going to converse. They say, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. That is this instruction, this new instruction that you're bringing, this new teaching that you're presenting. What is this? This Jesus and this resurrection, this gospel, these glad tidings that come from a God who is a living God, who is the only God, who sent his son Jesus and who had him die and give his life and suffer for the sins of the world and shed his blood for the sins of the world and then raises him up again on the third day. What are you talking about, Mr. Man? And this is what they require of Paul, is an explanation for this new teaching. And they say in verse 20, you're bringing certain strange things to our ears. This is not what we're accustomed to hearing. This is something new. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. What are you saying? In verse 21, it tells us, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. With this new thing that they're hearing now is something that is the salvation of God according to the power of the gospel. And there's no new thing coming after this. This is it. And this is what Paul is going to communicate. This is not a fad. The gospel is not a fad. Jesus Christ is not a fad. The resurrection is not some fictitious story that will run its course and then fade away. This is truth. This is truth according to God, because God himself is truth and his message is truth. His son, Jesus, is truth. The power of the gospel is truth. The resurrection is truth. And so this teaching, this doctrine is truth because God and his word, both the written word and the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the word made flesh, because God's written word is life-giving. You have life in the word of God. This word is new. It's new to them because they haven't been confronted with this power before. And then Paul stood in verse 22 in the midst of Mars Hill. This is the Areopagus. Mars Hill is the Areopagus, and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. You're more religious than everybody else. You got too much religion. You have fearful religion because you're trying to cover all the gods. And he says what he observed when he beheld their devotions as he passed by. This means he's walking throughout the city. And he found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And he tells him, whom you ignorantly worship, I'm going to declare him unto you. Let me tell you about this God. And not just about this God, but let me tell you about my God. Who he is and what he's done and what he requires of you. When you get into philosophy, it's always about man in relation to God. And what God requires of man, and that's the challenge to the philosopher. The philosopher is dependent upon self. The idolater is focused on his image. The philosopher is focused on himself. And so we have this rebellion that is demonstrated sort of in extremes, one focus on a false image and one focus on false hope that they believe is found in man himself. Both are a lie and both need to be reconciled with God. And this is what Paul communicates. But he deals with the idolatry in terms of the unknown God, this worship, this ignorant worship. And he explains to them what God has done. He made the world and everything in it. Because he's Lord of heaven and earth. This is just the introduction. And he goes on to tell them, first point, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. God doesn't need you to build him a house. This is what we speak about when we get into these million-dollar edifices that people bow down to. And they gather all of this money and pour all this money into these fancy buildings, infrastructure, where we need to be putting money into the very body of Christ and into the people of God, and stop pumping so much money into these projects as if the building itself is the God we worship rather than the place where we meet to worship our God. Paul says God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. You can't build anything big enough and beautiful enough to hold God. So we have this communication from Paul where he first addresses God as the creator who does not need for you to make him a building to dwell in. He doesn't need your hands to do for him as it relates to his sustenance or his survival or his dwelling place. And then he says, neither is he worshiped with men's hands. And this is what I communicated when I spoke of contradicting God. It's not that our offerings are not offered to God as something that is offered in out of a sincere heart to be pleasing to God. But what I'm communicating is God is not dependent upon man for his survival. And that's what Paul really communicates here. He's not ministered to by men's hands as if men have to attend to God in order to keep God going, in order to provide for God, in order to do for God in a way where God is dependent upon man. And that's what Paul is communicating in verse 25. He gives life and breath in all things. He doesn't need anything from our hands. This is the same word that's used to communicate healing, relief. When it talks about healing in the New Testament in particular, this is the word that is used. And here it's translated as worship. It really spells out again relief or attending or healing to someone or something. And so God is not dependent upon us to maintain him as God. This is what he's saying. And then he said he's made from one blood all nations. And that's a sermon within itself. But he's speaking of God's creation and his appointment regarding what he created and who he created. And then he goes to 27, Paul that is, and he speaks of why did God create us and why did he do things the way that he did from one blood? Listen, we're all related. We're all related naturally. And then those who have been called out of this natural kinship are related spiritually because of Jesus Christ. So this natural kinship is what he is speaking about here when he says that God created us all from one blood, all nations, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Seeking after God, searching for God as our creator, one God, the one true God. And then he reiterates, in him, verse 28, we live and move and have our being. We exist. We have life. We stir up. We have our movement in God. You're on borrowed breath. You're on borrowed time. God sustains us. We don't sustain God. This is the point that Paul is making, and that's what idolatry convinces people of, is that they sustain God somehow. God sustains us. He created us. He made us. And it's our responsibility to seek him, not to make him, to seek him. And he goes on to say, since we're the offspring of God, and verse 29, verses 28 and 29 speak of us being the offspring of God, then we ought not to think that his God-likeness, his divine likeness, is like gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device, in verse 29, which is to say, again, we don't skillfully craft an image that we call God. So it's not our deliberation and our skill and our craftsmanship that creates God. You know, you create a God in your mind, and then you think about what he looks like or who he, and then you make your image. That's what Greek philosophy, that's what the Greeks did, mythology, and the Roman myths and the Roman gods. That's what you had. And that's even what abounds in our time. And people wouldn't believe it, but that's what happens. People still worship images. And then we move down to the times of this ignorance Paul speaks of. He says, God winked at God, ignored, not that it wasn't wrong, but God had already had a plan for salvation, both for the Jews and the Greeks, for the Jews and for the Gentiles. And it says, God winked at this. He did not address it in the way that he's going to address it now, is really what it points out. Because it says right after that, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's what you call a universal call. That's a universal command. All men everywhere to repent, to change your mind. Now God is not taking this ignorance and winking at it. He's now saying that he has established judgment. And this judgment is in relation to whether or not you repent. That is, change your mind, turn to God, and come to God through Jesus Christ. And that's what he tells us in verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day, he's established it, God himself, in which he would judge the world. That's everybody. In righteousness, that's according to his righteousness. He's going to render a verdict. He's going to decide on all people where you stand in relation to him being God, by that man whom he hath ordained, he's appointed, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. He's already called it. It's all in Christ. He's appointed Christ, and we have again a resurrection of the dead. And this is how God has demonstrated the proof that he has appointed both a day and a man regarding the judgment of the world. And it is according to righteousness, because righteousness is only found in God through his son, Jesus Christ, regarding the judgment of the world. Jesus is the only way to be right with God. And the evidence is in the power of the resurrection, the power of the gospel, the proof of God. And when they heard this in verse 32 of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, they jeered at it, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. You better turn to God, because God is the only hope you have through his son, Jesus Christ. Paul is a one-man movement, turning the world upside down with a message in overwhelming circumstances, and yet he holds true to the truth. I call upon you to repent and turn to God through Jesus Christ. That's all we have for today. Until the next time, remember to tell somebody how sweet it is to trust in Jesus. God bless you.